All right. So just to catch up to speed, this class, I called it the Reformation, where we looked at the big idea of after, 1,500 years of the history of the church, we come to this point where they want to finally start to make some changes. And we looked at how, as we come into the new millennium, the 12, 1300s, we start to see knowledge start to grow again. We start to see countries become more independent, whereas before it was just kind of everybody was in Europe and the Pope was kind of in charge. You start to see this rise of individual nations and kings wanting more power. And then as we saw both in the first class and then in the first week of this one, corruption just gets worse and worse and worse. And all these ideas are leading to people saying, this has got to change. But when it actually began to change, you had some voices like Wycliffe and Huss we saw last week who made critiques and started to speak up. Usually they died for it. And then eventually in early 1500s, you had a priest named Martin Luther who was sort of the first one to really rise up and speak against things. But because of everything else that happened, especially now that Germany was sort of its own nation, he was the first one to survive it. He was able to critique and not get killed. We saw how the Gutenberg press had been invented, so his literature got sent everywhere, and he basically started a movement that went crazy on the continent of Europe, Western Europe. So we saw some other reformers like Zwingli and Calvin. I wanted to introduce you to those guys because they'll kind of come up again today. Not because you have to know those names, but just one of the things I want to get out of this class is talking about why do we believe what we believe? Why do other people believe things? We're going to get into that tonight a little bit more. So we also talked about how there were some others called the Anabaptists, who were people who wanted to be baptized a second time, which was like a complete rejection of the church. Martin Luther just sort of wanted to reform it. He just wanted to like fix what he saw as broken. But it ended up being completely breaking away and eventually leading to a group of German princes protesting the emperor, saying they wanted to remain Lutheran and follow Luther's teaching. And that protest became a whole movement known as Protestism, Protestantism. So today when we call ourselves Protestants, we're going all the way back to Martin Luther and the beginning of the Reformation. But where we ended last week, and I'll just be honest, like, I'm going to nerd out tonight. This is my favorite thing, I think. I don't know why it is. It just is. No, I'll tell you why it is as we get into it. That was happening when I use the word the continent, because, Europe is a continent. What I didn't talk a lot about was what was happening in England. All these guys are in Germany and northwestern Europe, what today is like Holland, the Dutch, all those areas. Something very different was happening in England, but at the same time. And although England is small, and at this point in history, they're not very powerful, they're not very important, we all know that would change, right? England would, within a few centuries, the sun would never be able to set on the British Empire. So what happens in England has massive repercussions on the whole world and on the church in England. So we talked about early 1500s, the Reformation taking place in those areas. There was also a Reformation that took place in England. And for some reason, I guess maybe it's just my own background or whatever. This is like the part of history that I just nerd out on this stuff. I've seen like every documentary. If they ever made a movie about it, I watch it. I've seen all the shows they make about it. But this is, I love this period of history. I'll also let you know that we'll probably see this next week. One of the people that came out of this movement is probably the person whose direction influenced me the most in the way that I think. And we'll see that next week. So, I don't want to get too much into it. Again, you're going to hear a lot of names and stuff, but for 100 years in England, you have constant warfare. England's not a huge place, but it's very divided. It's made up of princes and feudal lords who are warring and fighting with each other. England has a long history of having kings. You can go back as far as the early 500-600s, but oftentimes, it's as soon as a king dies, another family rise. It's like families are constantly warring for each other. At this point in history, you had a just tremendous, tremendous feud that's going on that lasts 100 years. And leading up to that point, England had been at war with France. And England and France just fought all the time. Like, it just constantly fought. And the Pope generally sided with France because at that point in history, France was much more powerful. The King of France was way more powerful than the King. England was just this kind of backwater island They talked weird. They weren't like really respected. So if there was ever a fight, the Pope sided with France or whoever England was fighting with. And this all begins to change at this time. England, like the rest of Europe, starts to develop a middle class. They start to move out of serfdom. People start to be able to read. All the stuff I talked about last week is happening in England. The first major university, Oxford, is founded, all this stuff. The Bible is translated into English, so these ideas are spreading. So the things that are happening in Germany are happening under the surface in England. English people are talking about Luther and what's going on across the pond there. And they're ready for something to change. But the way it changed was actually very different. So for a lot of the time, England was kind of this just highly divided, constantly at war. And then two families went at it to try to become kings. And in the end, a group known as the Tudors, a family known as the Tudors, won what became known as the War of the Roses. The two families, each their crest was a white and a red rose. And they fought each other. The Yorks and the Tudors fought for a long time. And eventually, the head of the Tudor family, Henry VII, won the War of the Roses after many years of violence against each other and established himself as king. And at this point, it's like he's really king. And the Tudor dynasty starts. That's a big deal because the Tudor dynasty is still on the throne in England today. So this is a big deal. So Henry VIII establishes the kingship of England. This is right around the time of Martin Luther. So when Martin Luther's doing all this stuff, across the sea, this is happening. Henry VII would die, and his son would take over. And Henry, you've probably heard of Henry VIII. I'm Henry VIII, I am. Now, Henry VIII is one of those fascinating figures in world history. Like, it doesn't have to be, forget church history, any history class you take about, you know, any, you know, European history, anything, Henry VIII is a huge deal for many reasons, but also because of the conversions of Christianity. And we'll talk about it. Henry was born a Catholic. He was a staunch Catholic as a kid. But as he grew older and then he took the throne, the thing we know about Henry is, if anybody here is familiar with the pop psychology Enneagram test, any Enneagram people in here, Henry VIII was absolutely Henry VIII, if you know what I mean, an Enneagram 8. He was a bull. He was Donald Trump. He was like, go get him, fight, push everybody out of my way kind of guy. And right as soon as Henry VIII became king, he started running into the church because he's like, wait a minute, why can the church always be telling me what to do? They're too controlling. I don't like this. And Henry didn't like people controlling him. So he began to push back on the church. He tried to find ways to kind of take their influence out of his leadership. He didn't like the fact that if somebody got convicted of a crime in England, it was never clear whether the church should try them or like the government should try them. It was very, sometimes you could try both of them. Sometimes a person would face criminal charges from both people. And he was just like, I don't like this. And also, if you remember from our first class, if you were here, one of the big ways that the church stayed in power was they controlled so much land. And when Henry became king, he kind of looked around. He's like, why does this guy in Italy own all of my land? And he sort of asked his people, he said, so why are we letting him own all this land? And maybe we shouldn't. So Henry actually started confiscating land from the church. And they're starting to create this tension. And so he didn't like it. He pushed away. And then something massive that would completely shape history moving forward happened. Henry, his older brother, was married to the daughter of Isabel and Ferdinand, the two most powerful monarchs of Spain, had a daughter named Catherine. And she was married to Henry VII's oldest son because he was in line to become king, and he died. And because of that, the way that it worked, Henry VIII, who would take on Henry VIII, married his brother's wife, Catherine of Aragon. Now, we have a lot of information about this period of history. And so people sift through it and try to, and we don't know exactly, but it seems pretty clear that Henry VIII was not crazy about the idea. And Henry did not find Catherine to be an attractive person. He didn't like her. He didn't enjoy being with her. And he came to a point where he met a young woman named Anne of Boleyn. And Anne of Boleyn was a young, beautiful girl whose father was a powerful prince in England. And Henry fell in love with her and decided that he wanted to divorce his wife and marry Anne. Now, when you hear that, just to be clear, that wasn't really that unusual. It kind of happened sometimes. So what they would do is they would find religious ways to get around it. All that you needed was, you needed the Pope's blessing to basically say there was something wrong with the marriage. So Henry got his guys together, and he said, hey, do whatever you need to do to get my marriage annulled so I can go marry this other girl. And the argument was, he didn't really marry her. She was already married to another man, and so this marriage was always void. And, you know, she can't have any more children, and so whatever, whatever. That's a sign of God's will. So they kind of were like, this happens all the time. Just do it. But the Pope said no. And the Pope didn't say no because it was immoral. The Pope said no was because Catherine of Aragon was the daughter of Isabel and Ferdinand, who were the most powerful rulers in Europe at the time. And the Pope didn't. He's like, no, you're not doing that. I care way more about them than I do you. It was political. So the Pope said no. He refused. And so he wanted to divorce his wife. Goes to the Pope. Pope says, no, can't do it. And this is essentially a breaking point for England. Because what he does, instead of saying, oh, well, or doing what most kings did, was just locking her in a closet and staying married but not staying married, he had Parliament, which was kind of the governing body. He made them come together, and he made them sign something called the Restraint and Appeals, which essentially put this huge limit on how much the church could influence England. He sort of used this as an opportunity to push the church out. This made him very angry. The Pope threatened to excommunicate him. All this stuff starts to escalate, as it always does. And then he went one step further. After the Pope threatened to excommunicate him, Henry got all of the members of Parliament together and had them create and sign what became known as the Supremacy Act. The Supremacy Act in 1534. When I say he got them together, I don't mean he was like, hey guys, let's hang out and talk about this. I mean, he sent soldiers to all their homes and brought them to that place with sword point and said, you will sign this or I will chop your head off. So guess what? They all signed it and the law changed. And in 1534, for the first time in, well, as long as we can go back in history in Europe, a nation, an actual nation, separated from the church. It had never happened up to this point, going back to maybe 400 or 500 when the Catholic Church kind of took over after Rome. This was the first time that an individual nation said, we're not part of you anymore. The king actually said, we're no longer connected with the Church of Rome. In doing so, he didn't say, we're no longer going to look like Rome, we're no longer going to have a church. He just said, the Pope is not in charge here. I'm in charge. The Supremacy Act put into writing that in England, the king was the Pope. He didn't use the word Pope. He just said, I'm the supreme head of everything, which is kind of crazy. You'd say, well, man, why would they give a king that much power? Well, because they were going to get their heads chopped off. A few people actually said no. And guess what happened to him? They're all dead. He killed quite a few people. He killed one of his closest friends, who was a Catholic, who just said, Henry, you can't do this. This is wrong. And he chopped his head off. Henry was a guy. And this actually started what became known as the English Reformation. It's all happening at the same time. We're talking about just a couple years apart here. Everything that was happening in Germany and Switzerland, all area, now something similar is happening here in England. But the difference is, it's very different. What we saw last week with Luther and Calvin and those guys, it was a, let's call it a theological, right? A, like, I'm driven by my moral conviction here. It was saying, I'm like priests and Bible students were saying, church, you're doing this wrong. We need to argue this. That was the Reformation in Germany. In England, it was none of that. It was a obnoxious, selfish, greedy king who was giving himself an opportunity to create more power. And broke away from the church. It was for political reasons. There was no theological reason for England to break away. It was just political. Henry didn't care about theology. He didn't have any major beef with the church. So Luther, remember he nailed his 95 theses, all the things he was upset about, and that started the Reformation? Henry didn't have any issues with the church. He didn't care about indulgences. He didn't care at all. He's just mad that the Pope was always taking France's side, and he wanted his own country. So it was not a protest about what to believe. It was a protest on who's in charge. Here's what's so crazy about this, okay? And one of the fun things about history for me, I think about this, is I look back on situations like this. There's like this turning point. And you kind of ask yourself, is it like, okay, someone like Henry VIII just seems like a horrible, horrible person. He ended up killing the next three of his wives. He ended up marrying six times. Like, he was just a terrible guy. And yet, something very interesting happened in England that in some ways you could say was really kind of good. Because at the same time this is happening, in every major country in Europe, the Pope was in charge, but each country would have what was sort of known as an archbishop, like the highest bishop of the land. So Spain had one, whatever. The archbishop in England was the priest of the Church of Canterbury. So the archbishop of Canterbury was basically right below the Pope, right? And he represented England. The archbishop of Canterbury was a man named Thomas Cranmer. Now, he is somebody that, you're not going to remember his name. Don't worry about it. But Cranmer is someone who I've read a lot of. And what we found about Cranmer is he is one of the most polarizing figures in church history. I've read multiple things about Cranmer where some people just destroy him and other people think he's the greatest thing in the world. The reason is this. Cranmer absolutely 100% used this opportunity. Like, he used it. Cranmer was a reformer. Cranmer was reading Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. He was interested in all of that. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a Catholic priest who was feeling in his heart that the Catholic Church was making mistakes and needed to change. And he was, in his heart, a reformer. And as soon as Henry starts doing all this stuff, Thomas Cranmer basically steps in and says, you're going to start a new church. Can I do that? And Henry's basically like, yeah, go ahead. So Thomas Cranmer essentially creates a church, and they call it Anglicanism, and it still exists today. The Church of England is Thomas Cranmer's dream. So Cranmer writes something called the Common Book of Prayer, which still exists today. The Common Book of Prayer is sort of like the handbook for Anglicanism. Like, this is what we believe. Cranmer looked at all the parts of the church he wanted to change. He wasn't alone. He had a team of people. And he made changes. And he, with Henry VIII's blessing, created a new church. And they called it the Church of England. Now, Cranmer is somebody who I actually really like. I really like his writings. When I read him, I'm just giving my opinion. I hear and I see a guy who loved Jesus and like really wanted to do good things. There are people, though, who, and I've heard this, and I'm not sure how to think about it. There are people who would say, Cranmer was behind all of this. There are people who think Thomas Cranmer, like, convinced Henry to divorce Catherine, and convinced Henry, like, Henry, do this, because he was trying to start a revolution. There's no proof of that. Eventually, though, Henry would think that, and he would chop off Thomas Cranmer's head. Henry killed a lot of people. But essentially, the point is, at this moment, Henry had no interest in true reformation. He was just doing something political. Thomas Cranmer absolutely wanted reformation, and he changed the church. However, and this is important too, Thomas Cranmer wasn't completely opposed to how the Catholics did church. He actually, and this is interesting, he didn't like some of their theology. Some of the weirdness he wanted to get rid of, but he liked everything else. So when he created the new form of church, he didn't want to abandon all the church traditions. He liked the vestments and the priests and the garbs and all the stuff. So in some ways, Anglicanism became this third branch of Christianity. So you had Catholics and then Protestants, and then it created this other thing. Protestants were like completely broken away, doing their own thing. Anglicans were like, we're still going to kind of look Catholic, but we're going to kind of think like Protestants. So even today, the theology of most Anglicans looks more Protestant than Catholic. But the way they do church looks very Catholic. A lot of Anglican churches, you still got the vestments and it looks very high. We call it high church, like formal, very like, it, and yeah. So that became Anglicanism. The new Church of England would look Catholic, but it would focus on Protestant Reformation ideas, which we're going to get into in a second. It rooted out a lot of the problems of the Catholic Church. It forced its leaders to be better people. You were more accountable. It got rid of a lot of the indulgences and weird stuff and purgatory and all that kind of stuff. It allowed priests to get married. And they're like, you can get married. It let people kind of do some things that were a bit more normal. They no longer had to read Latin in Mass. So the Bible was now in English. So there were definitely some changes. And they were definitely more focused on faith. They kind of got rid of this, if you're not part of the church, you're going to hell. Anglicans were like, no, you just need faith. But we're still the Church of England. So it also really encouraged people to read the Bible. So the Book of Common Prayer, which is still used today, encourages you every day to kind of walk through and read different passages. So it looked kind of Protestant, but it was different. It was a new thing. And as we'll see in a bit, Anglicans would have a huge impact on others because a group of Anglicans would eventually kind of be moved to change a little bit, and they became known as Methodists. And a guy named John Wesley would bring that to America, and half of America would ultimately have roots in Anglicanism within 100 years. But I'm way ahead of myself. So, again, there were a lot of people in England that liked this because they didn't want to leave Catholicism. They still liked being Catholic, but they also wanted to be English. So it did these two things. It let you sort of keep their religion. I don't know if those Germans were going crazy over there, but we're also English. No Italian's going to tell us how to live. It sort of spoke to that, and it kind of created an English pride, which would be a big deal. It would be a really big deal. A sense of the English are good and... Yeah, so something brand new is happening in Germany, Holland, and now something very different is happening in England. Luther didn't want to start a new church. They did. And so Henry is a huge figure in world history, both for the establishment of a different kind of church, but also Henry brought England to the forefront. When Henry did this, I don't want to overstate this, but he gave himself an advantage that every other nation didn't have. He freed himself from the power of the church, and it kind of let him step away from everybody else and distinguish England. And that ended up being a very big deal. It gave the country an opportunity to grow and change and become something new. It wasn't without a setback, though. His first wife, Catherine, got sent to a convent place to live. Eventually, she was executed. And Henry actually had a daughter with Catherine named Mary. Now, Mary grew up with her mother, ostracized and exiled by her horrible father. And by all accounts, she thought he was the devil. And Mary, of course, was, like her mother, a devout Catholic. So guess what happened when Henry died? Well, he had a son, and the son lived a few years and died. And eventually, Mary took the throne. And she was Catholic. So just about 20 years later, after all of this happens, the Queen of England becomes a Catholic. And the Queen of England was an angry Queen of England. She was not happy. And so she decided that she was going to undo everything her horrible father did. She forced all of the priests to recant and swear loyalty back to the Pope. She forced all of them to divorce their wives they had taken. And anyone who wouldn't give up on this, she started executing. She was given a nickname that we still celebrate today when we have brunches. She was known as Bloody Mary. She was pretty ruthless. In terms of history would end up not really caring because she ended up dying. She didn't live very long. And when she died, Henry's second wife, Anne Boleyn, who he ended up killing her too, he had a daughter with her. The reason he killed her is he had a son and a daughter. His daughter with Anne Boleyn was a woman named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth would become Queen Elizabeth I. And Queen Elizabeth I would be one of the greatest rulers in the history of England. And her line would stay on the throne. And the current queen is, what, Elizabeth IV? Five? So her great-granddaughter is still the Queen of England. So Queen Elizabeth takes the throne. Her mom, Anne Boleyn, was an absolute Protestant. So now a Protestant is back on the throne. Everyone's like, oh, so we're that again. Okay. Queen Elizabeth steps in and reestablishes the English church Is your head spinning yet? But a couple other things happened. The Pope, we don't know, I don't want to say that. I don't know if it was a Pope. A decision is made that we got to do something about England. So Spain, who's super powerful at the time, decides they're going to go and essentially take this queen off the throne and put a Catholic on it. They're mad because, right, that's actually, Mary was their granddaughter. So they build the world's largest floating military in the history of humanity. They called it the Spanish Armada. And they're prepared to go and wipe out England, put their own granddaughter back on the throne, and make England Catholic once again. Right before that happens, a hurricane hits and destroys the whole thing. Which two things come out of that. Number one, the Church of England said, God is for us! That's convenient. Number two, the most powerful nation in the world and its most powerful rulers are now destroyed because they sunk all their money into that fleet. Yeah. And the whole thing is at the bottom of the ocean. So who's powerful now? Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth turns around and builds the world's largest navy. And we have, it's often, there's actually a movie called this, The Golden Age. It became known as the Golden Age because Queen Elizabeth takes England from this backwater country to the most powerful empire since, I don't know, since when. People would say it's the most powerful since Rome. By the time her great-great-grandson would be on the throne, Britain, Great Britain, you'd have Canada, Australia, India, South Africa, like their empire would be huge, and she would lead it. Now, the thing to know about Elizabeth, and what's helpful too, is she was probably the right person at the right time because she wasn't super religious, but she seemed like a pretty fair person, and she signed something called the Elizabethan Settlement. And what she did was she said, you know, my dad was kind of, he was my dad. He went a little far with that whole making himself the head of the church thing. I'm going to declare that the monarch of England is not the head of the church. We'll let that be the archbishop. I'm just sort of the figurehead, right? I'm more like a person who God ordained to lead the country. So she kind of separated church and state. And that's still the case today. That's lasting. And it's one of the things that made England kind of strong is because when other nations started rebelling and revolting, like England kind of had this buffer that people didn't blame the king or queen when the church stuff. So that was a big deal. She became more of a figurehead than a pope and let the Church of England kind of lead itself. So it wouldn't take long for England to become powerful and sending people all over the world, especially the Americas. But across Europe, the Reformation is just changing the face of everywhere. Every country now has to deal with this. And they're all dealing with it differently. England's having its own Reformation. They made their own church. Germany is, what is Germany now? The Dutch are all individual Christian city-states. France and Spain are like, nope, we're staying Catholic. Everybody's trying to deal with this the way that they can. And everywhere you go, they were all different. So what I want to do is, I'm gonna switch a little bit. Everything up to this point has been very history. This happens. I want to pause and change direction. And I want to talk about some of the differences among the Reformers. Because these people were not all the same, as you've already seen. Just the difference between like Luther and Henry VIII. What were their differences and how did they work through them? And then we're going to see how the Catholics respond as well. So this part is, we're going to get into some theology. This is going to become a theology class for about 20 minutes. But historical theology. I just made that word up. Okay. What we know is everyone who considered themselves a reformer, regardless of whether it was England or whatever, agreed on three basic things. And today, if you consider yourself a Protestant, or you might call yourself an evangelical, whatever, these are three things that are very generally agreed upon. They sort of form the basis of all Reformation thinking. And those three things are faith, scripture, and priesthood. So all reformers started everything on this one basic belief. What God wants from humans is not your membership in a church, is not you taking sacraments, is not you being baptized, is not you whatever. What God wants from humans is faith. And the way that God saves broken, lost human beings is when they come to him in faith and give their faith to Jesus. That's it, nothing else. So they use the word sola, sola fides, faith alone. That meant like nothing else saves you. Don't add anything to it. If you want to have some traditions and you want to build big buildings and wear fancy collars, fine. But don't pretend like that actually saves people. What saves you is your faith in Jesus. That is a hallmark of the Reformation. Whether you're Luther or Thomas Cranmer, or that is the deal. Secondly, that Scripture is the ultimate authority. If the Pope's not in charge, who is? Scripture. And a lot of you sitting in here are like, well, yeah, of course. Well, that's a new idea, remember? Like we saw that last week. That's a new idea. But even the Church of England said Queen Elizabeth is not the ultimate authority of the Church. The Bible is. She's just a figurehead of the Church. The Bible is the ultimate authority. So Reformers believed that the Pope did not have authority to decide things. The Bible decided things. Again, a big deal. And we're going to come back to that because there are consequences to that. Where are we at? And then the priesthood of the believers. The Bible says that, you know, it talks about us as a church being a priesthood of believers. And Luther picked this idea up and ran with it, and it became part of that Reformation. What this means is, and that's a big word, but let me bring it way down to you. This meant it does not matter if you went to seminary. It does not matter where you work, who you work for, what church you go to, whatever, whatever. No one is better or worse than anybody else. And nobody is holier or not holier than anybody else. And nobody has special powers from God other than anybody else. We all have gifts and stuff, but a person we call a priest is not better than me. And the fact that I was baptized by a priest is not any different than if my mom baptized me, basically. Like, we are all priests. And this is a big deal because the Catholics believe, no, only a priest can give communion, right? Only the priest has the anointing from God. And the Reformers are like, that's nonsense. It's just a person. We're all just people. So they got rid of this idea of the priesthood. Most Reformation-based churches don't use the word priest anymore. The Anglicans still do, but they don't use it in the same way. They believe this, but they still kept the word priest. So you can be an Anglican priest, but they don't believe that. Yeah, they're still like this. So these three things. We're all saved by faith. Scripture is our base authority. And we're all priests. No one's better than anybody else. In some ways, this became the hallmark of democracy. Sounds like democracy, doesn't it? Yeah, Protestants founded democracy. Anyway, they democratized Christianity before there was democracy in other things. So they agreed to these things, but they also disagreed a lot on a lot of things. There are a lot of things they disagreed with, to the point that they fought each other and constantly back and forth. Some of the things that they fought each other about, and I'll just give you some examples here, and they're kind of big still today. They fought over baptism. Number one, am I good if I was baptized as an infant, or do I have to do it again? Remember, there's a whole group, no, you absolutely have to do it again. What? No, what are you talking about? They argued over that. Does baptism actually save you, or is it just a symbolic thing? Do I just sort of do it, right? Well, we believe in faith alone, so it seems like it shouldn't, but is it an act of faith? All right. There was a belief that humans are born, and it still is, the belief that we're born with what we call original sin, like I'm born guilty. It's through baptism the Catholic believes, and I'm like, that's like washed off of me. And the Reformers are like, well, wait a second, that doesn't seem right. Isn't it just you asking God for forgiveness? It's just water, right? Well, actually, Luther was like, no, I think baptism does that. Wait, you're a reformer. Yeah. And there are, like, so Lutherans today still put very high spiritual premium on baptism, and so do Anglicans. Yeah. Anabaptists, nope, it's just water. Right? They followed Zwingli, who was just like, what are you talking about? Just water. And then, really getting into that kind of stuff, the whole communion or Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Catholics at the time believed that this was literally eating the body and blood of Jesus. The word that they used was transubstantiation. Like when the priest blessed it, it physically transformed into Jesus' body. And you're like, yummy. And Luther, when the priest would say this, and I don't speak Latin, but what the priest would do when he'd pray over this, his prayer was something to the extent of like hocus, like pokai or something like that. So Luther made fun of them. Like, oh, you and your hocus pocus, it's all silly magic nonsense. So today when people say like hocus pocus, like magic, it's from Luther making fun of the Catholics and their magic transformation. But here's the thing. Luther was like, it's so stupid, it doesn't become Jesus, like the physical body. He's like, no, Jesus just comes down and joins the food when you eat it. You're like, wait, what? It's consubstantiation. Oh, okay. And then Zwingli and Calvin were like, what the crap are you talking about? It's a cracker. Like, Zwingli was like, you're just supposed to remember. You're not eating Jesus. What are you talking about? And they fought over this to the point that Calvin and Luther had a meeting. They're like, you guys should meet each other. You're big time. And they met and they like got along. And then they started talking about this issue and they started fighting and never talked again the rest of their lives. Because it mattered. Churches still wrestle this issue. Most churches like us tend to follow the it's just a cracker. But there are still some churches that have a very high view of this. Most Protestant churches, I would say, it's still faith. And then you have scripture versus tradition. Okay, we're saying scripture is the most important thing, but how much should tradition count? Luther and the Anglicans were actually fine holding on to a lot of traditions. Luther was actually worried. He's like, wait, we can't just abandon all the traditions. Like, we can't just abandon 1,500 years of, like, church history. Like, you know, and they were like, no, throw it all out. It's all terrible. Start over. It's like, wait a second. Hold on a second here. And Calvin was kind of in the middle. He's like, well, there's some things I think tradition is good. We should think about ways that the past has thought about the Bible and learn about things. Zwingli was like, no, get rid of all of it. If it's not in the Bible, get rid of it. And he actually took a step that there are still churches that follow him. Zwingli was so adamant that it has to be in the Bible to even accept it. No one could show him in the New Testament that you used instruments. So Zwingli kicked all instruments out of his church, which angered Luther, because Luther loved music and So the followers of Zwingli, some of them still today, don't have instruments in their churches, even today, because it's not the New Testament. They don't care about Bible only. And then, of course, church and state. What should our relationship be with the government? Think about how different Calvin, who's just like, Calvin was like creating his own little city-state where the police were Christian leaders and stuff. And then you have the Anglicans, who were kind of married to Elizabeth and King Henry. But then you have the Anabaptists, who are like, government, get out of here. They're all arguing in different, they all believe basic things, but here, nope, they're not the same. How should we structure our church? Should we have bishops? Or should we just have elders? Well, having a bishop feels like you're going back to being Catholic. I don't want that. I don't even see the Bible. All I see in the Bible are elders, presbyteros. And so some groups said, we don't want anything that has any kind of hierarchy. We don't want denominations or leaders in the church. We just want to be local and run ourselves. And the Anglicans were like, no, we want a church structure. We want offices. We want people in charge. So the Anglicans have bishops and priests just like Catholics do. And others would actually follow them. Even today, like the Methodists have that. But others are like, nope, we're only going to be, our church doesn't have bishops or elders arise. We have elders, we don't have bishops or anything. So again, 500 years later, church is still arguing, people are like, you don't have any bishops, what's wrong with you? We're just different. So sometimes this was friendly disagreement, sometimes it was arguments, other times it was just war. Like they'd often go at each other. And I don't just mean Catholics. I mean the Protestants would sometimes hurt each other, as we'll see in a little bit. They got very divisive. But either way, what we see is it just spread. It kind of ended last week seeing that. Like, this just took off. Like, the time was right, and it just, pretty soon, all of Western Europe in some way was infected by this. Either a nation was completely transformed by it, or a nation was at war over it. And trying to suppress it. Like, the whole area was all dealing with this. Some really did change. Germany became a completely different country. England obviously changed its church, which is like Germany really became a different place. But other places, like France and Spain, didn't. You had strong monarchs who wanted to maintain Catholics, and to them, Protestants were horrible. And oftentimes, we're faced with outright violence. Tons and tons of war came out of this. It's crazy. We'll see, it gets even worse in a bit. The emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, who's still kind of around at this time, that would go away soon, but he was still here under the popes. He's a staunch Catholic. He often waged war against any group he saw trying to break away. What was hard for him, though, is he was German. And Germany was doing it. He's like, oh, what do I do here? He was in a tough spot, obviously. Political implications, all that kind of stuff. But the Holy Roman Emperor at this time decided that the direction that he needed to go with the Pope was, we need to be heavy-handed. Like, we need to nip this in the bud. We can't be nice about this. So let's just attack this. And he went after it with the Pope, and France and Spain were behind him to this point that it was like, I mean, just mass burnings, beheadings. It was just, it was a huge attempt to try to stop it. This would rage for 2 centuries, 200 years. This would go on and on and on. Sometimes Protestants would gain ground. Sometimes Catholics would take it back. Especially in Germany, the Dutch, in England, it became, it rose. But in France, man, King Francis I was kind of more of a convenient, whatever, I don't care as much. But the Protestants in France, we talked about last week, called the Huguenots, they began to grow and get more and more powerful. And they started talking the way Luther talked. Well, Germany became their own. Can we be like Germany? We want our own. We want freedom, right? And then his wife, Catherine de' Medici. Have you ever heard? Anybody ever heard the book *The Prince* by Machiavelli? Machiavelli is a book, or Machiavelli is an author who wrote a book called *The Prince*. And he wrote it this time. And his argument in the book was a leader's job is to be ruthless. And he coined the phrase "the ends justify the means." And Catherine de Medici, who was a French queen, said, you know what, I don't want to be a horrible person, but if I don't suppress Protestants, it's going to ruin our country. So she just went on a tear and just really, it started bad. She decided publicly to invite all of the Protestant Huguenot leaders to an assembly, to meet together and discuss, come and talk to us about what you believe. You know, stop hiding, come on out, let's have a conversation and tell us what you're really wanting. Which just sounds good, doesn't it? And so 1,000 Huguenot French Protestants gathered together on St. Bartholomew's Day to talk to her. And she wasn't there, but her army was. And she slaughtered over 1,000 people, just left them dead in the streets. So at this point, being a Protestant in France meant you better run for your life. And they did. And they began to scatter all over the place and hide. It got really bad. Eventually, she died. Her son took over and issued an edict of toleration, and he died, and his son was like, nope, we're killing him again. I mean, could you imagine living at this time? Oh, jeez. But at the same time, Catholics suffered too. In Germany, Catholics, it wasn't a good place to be for Catholics, especially in England. So everywhere was rough. Okay, so you guys okay? Okay. There's a lot that's happening right now. This has been, within like 50 years, the world is going crazy. What's also good to know is, while all this is happening, and you see the Catholics like pushing back, the reality is, and most Protestants don't talk about this, the Catholics did look internally. Like the Catholics did kind of say, you know what? Okay, I don't, that's crazy they're trying to break away, but do they have a point, guys? And in fact, when all this is happening, the Catholic Church would actually experience its own Reformation. This is one of those things, I like to talk about this because it never gets talked about. Because I went to a Protestant seminary, I did my doctorate in a Protestant seminary, I read Protestant books about church history. Very rarely do we talk about the Catholic Reformation. But if you talk to a Catholic, they would say, we did a ton of stuff, what are you talking about? And in fact, they kind of did. So I want to spend a little bit of time. We talked about what all the different Protestants did, but what did the Catholics actually do? And I want to start with a name you already heard, Ferdinand and Isabella. They actually kind of started it. When all this stuff was going on, they heard it. Like, they heard what Luther was saying. They heard what Tyndale and Huss, and like, it was like, they're like, yeah. And they actually acknowledged it. They acknowledged that the Pope was a creep. And they're like, we should do something about this. And because they were powerful, they were kind of able to. They basically said, Pope, like Spain is going to stay committed to the Catholic Church. Like, we're with you. We're not going to follow all these crazy people. But we want reform. We want change. And so at the same time they're sending Columbus to come discover America, they're also looking at the church saying, we want to make some changes. One of the things they wanted to do is they were saying, there's no reason anyone should ever be given an office in the church without being qualified. If somebody buys an office, man, you should just kick them out immediately. Yeah. So Ferdinand and Isabella said, anytime we see any of this, it's not happening in Spain. And if you want us to support your church, you're going to stop it. And actually, they did. So from about the 16th century on, you stopped seeing people buying offices in the church. They also wanted clear doctrine. Isabella said, all of these Protestants are saying all this stuff about what we believe. what do we actually believe? Like, I don't even know. What? Can you tell us what we actually should believe? Like, how about you get together and decide and then come back and say, this is what is true. And then we can say, okay, right? That's a big deal. They turned to the monastics, who we kind of lost sight of for a while, and encouraged them to, like, they're like, hey, for 1,000 years, you've been kind of under the radar, holding things together. We want you to come to the surface. We want to support you. We want to do everything we can to help you. And the Pope at this time, well, two things. The Franciscans, who we talked about, are given a lot more power. They're given more authority. The Catholic Church looked to the monks and the nuns and said, it seems like you guys are doing it right. Why don't you take a bigger role? And so monasticism actually increased greatly at this time. But it didn't increase in the way of people leaving and running to the desert. It increased more of like these people were given more role in the church. And then one man really made some changes. You may have heard his name, but we don't talk about his Protestant. There was a soldier named Ignatius of Loyola. He was wounded during one of the wars, and while lying in bed, he was converted. And here's what's crazy about Ignatius. Ignatius had the same experience Luther did. If you remember last week, we talked about Luther's experience of like realizing God was actually good and loved him. Ignatius had the same thing happen to him. Luther rebelled against the church. Ignatius said, I need to support the church. he was even a reformer. He like believed, like faith alone, like he believed in actual like regeneration, like actually knowing Jesus. Like he was completely saved. But he believed that he needed to support the church against the Protestants who were destroying all of it. He didn't necessarily think Protestants were bad people. Even theologically, he just thought they were causing trouble and he shouldn't be breaking from the church. So while wounded in bed, he converted. He quit the army. He joined the priesthood. He wrote a book about exercises to help walk daily. In fact, some of his exercises are actually used by a lot of Protestants today. They just don't admit it. In spiritual disciplines and the way that we, you know, piety, walking with Jesus and things. Very Catholic. Here's then what happened. The Pope heard about Ignatius of Loyola and struck a deal with him. And this is one of those interesting points of history as well. I don't know all the details, that wasn't there. But essentially, the Pope said, Ignatius, I see you're like a genuine guy. You're fervent, you're supportive. Here's what I want to do. I want you to raise me an army and like help me defend the church. So he did. He's like, you're next soldier. And not necessarily kill people, but I want you to like raise an army of like, you know, priests who will like defend Catholicism. And he started what was called the Order of the Jesuits. And the Jesuits swore complete loyalty to the Pope. So to become a Jesuit, you had to basically get on your knee and say, I will give complete submission to the Pope, the Catholic Church. But it was also, a Jesuit was like, their whole life was committed to the church. Poverty, chastity, all the ideals that Protestants actually held to about Christian character, they believed in all of it. The only difference was they were completely committed to the Catholic Church. And so they were doing the exact opposite of the reformers. While Luther was questioning the Pope and be like, you shouldn't be in charge. Ignatius and all his judges were like, you are absolutely in charge. We'll do whatever you want. Completely different response. But at the same time, the Jesuits probably, man, the Jesuits were probably just as, if not more, responsible for evangelizing the unreached world than anyone else in history. The Jesuits were absolutely sold on mission. They went everywhere. I mean, the Jesuits went everywhere. These were the guys that were selling all their possessions and just going and traveling down the Amazon River, preaching to anyone that would listen. Like the Jesuits, you know, they came out here to San Diego. I mean, Jesuit priests were committed to spreading the gospel. But at this point, and this is kind of interesting, you see some competition in it. Because the Catholics are like, oh, all those Protestants are going to America. Jesuits, go to America. Make sure we don't get outdone there. Go to South America. You know, go to Central America. So the Jesuits were huge on evangelism and spreading the faith everywhere. And they would bring some parts of Europe back to Catholic Church and help revitalize a lot of it. So many places today that are still very strongly Catholic are because of the Reformation. Instead of the whole thing just collapsing, it actually did kind of fix itself and it got a little bit healthy again. So today, if you go to many parts of Central and South America, it's very Catholic. France, you know, has its own history, but Spain still has a lot of Catholicism in it. It's still strong in many places, and obviously Italy. Then there was even some strong reform among the popes themselves. More and more, you actually started seeing popes that actually kind of looked like Jesus. Some of the popes that followed the worst one, like Pope Leo X, the one that Luther fought with, was replaced with a guy that was like, you guys are causing trouble, but I hear you. We have problems. Let's fix it. And the Pope after Leo X actually started some reforms. John Paul III, he did a whole like church-wide assessment and had a commission to talk about what needed to be fixed and reformed. And they made some huge ones. They even tried to reconcile with Protestants. They wanted to divide. But at the end of the day, the issue was authority. Remember when I said the differences? One of them was all reformers believe in the priesthood of the believers. At some point, Protestants just couldn't accept that the Pope had real authority. Because we're all the same. How can the Pope be different? And there was no way for Catholics and Protestants ever to really come back together. And though we've found peace over the years, we really, I mean, there's just no way. You either do or don't accept the Pope. So remember when I said Isabella said, what do we actually believe? What am I, I want to defend the church, but I don't know what. Eventually something happened called the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was three separate councils that the Catholic Church called together to talk about how they would respond to Protestantism. Ways they needed to reform. In what way should we listen to Luther? In what ways was Calvin right? Should we fix some things? In what ways were they wrong? And they offered strong rebuttals to their views of salvation, scripture, and sacraments, which, again, were all related to things we've talked about. So let me kind of walk through it. And I wanted to do these in order. I wanted to look at the things that the Protestants believed and argued over, and then show how the Catholics responded to it. Because these are all big issues about what we believe. So first, they pushed back on this idea that it's only grace, and said humans have a role to play. For the Catholics, they were hearing Luther and others say, it's by faith alone, no work by you, like it's all God's grace. And the Catholics said, that's not true. There's some human effort involved here. Like, we don't believe that. So they kind of pushed back. In time, you know, we kind of find a middle ground on some of that, but that was a big deal also. Scripture and tradition are mutual authorities. Like, we are standing on that. You're going to say Scripture is the only authority? No, no, no. Our tradition is just as important as the Scriptures. Even today, a member of the Catholic Church is part of an organization that believes that their tradition, the teachings of the Church Fathers, are as important as the Bible. Some have different views, but they sort of stood on that. It's also true that in some ways they kind of were talking past each other. Almost every Catholic that I know would say the Bible is more important than anything else. Any Catholic that I think is legit on their faith. In many ways, they were kind of afraid of what was happening with Protestants, just sort of throwing everything out. We can't just throw everything out. So they weren't saying, they weren't trying to lower Scripture too much. It was just, they're pushing back on each other. This was a big one, and it still is. So, of all this other stuff, this is the one that I will never be a Catholic. I just can't. I do not believe that any sacraments are necessary for my salvation. As long as you believe that, you have to be a part of the Catholic Church, as long as the Catholic Church can give you sacraments. If they don't baptize you, if they don't give you communion, if they don't, you know, bury you, marry you, all those things, then you're not part of the church, you're not saved. Sometimes today, people in America who don't really quite know the differences or understand it can see the way that Catholics act about non-Catholics. Like, why are you so weird about it? You know, like, I'll marry a Catholic, I don't care. And the Catholic, no, we can't marry you. Like, what's your problem? People that are staunchly Catholic, and a lot of Catholics aren't, right? Let's just be honest. But people who are legitimately staunchly Catholic believe that you have to be part of the Catholic Church. So if my daughter marries a Protestant, are they not going to baptize my grandson? And he's going to die and go to hell? This is still a legitimate issue, even in 2022. The Catholic Church said, our sacraments are necessary for salvation. They also believe they wanted to keep the Mass and Scripture in Latin. Why? I don't know. They felt it was going too far to change it. They thought there was something holy about Latin, even though Jesus didn't even speak Latin. Whatever. That actually would change later, I think, that changed last century. It's in English now, I think. Right, is it? Second Vatican. Yeah. Affirm the Pope's authority. No, the Pope is absolutely in charge. Uniform beliefs and practices. This is what we believe. If you're Catholic, you need to do this. This was actually a really good thing because they examined some of the nonsense. Like, wait a second, indulgences? No. Where do we even get purgatory? Hold on a second. Like, they really did, they kind of cleaned some house with some of their stuff. Just stepping back a second. Oops. I wish they had cleaned house with this one. I wish they had, because I really disagree with that. I think we're saved by faith alone. But a lot of other stuff, especially accountability of the bishops and things, they tried to do better. They also had a huge stress on the missionary mandate, Jesuits going into all the world. So at this point, along with Columbus, they sent tons of people into the world to try to get people to become Christians or Catholics. So the Catholic Church wouldn't follow the Protestants. They would remain hierarchical, traditional institution, but they did try to reform some things. And it, you know, it pushed Christianity out of Europe. And the New World, a lot of it was evangelized. Now, was it evangelized well or right? I don't know. That's a different question. Yeah. I think the most important thing is the Reformation affected everyone, even the Catholic Church. Like, this affected everyone. It wasn't just church. It was politics. It was world leaders. It was economy. Like, this changed everything. The ideas of the Reformation, and, you know, it's funny how divorced they become. The ideas of the Reformation would influence people who believe that government should follow suits. Like, I made a comment earlier, like, eventually Protestants would be saying, you know what, if the church is democratized, why isn't our government? Why do we even have a king, right? If we don't need a pope, why do we need a king? Like, all of this would have massive change. And so, all at the heart of it, you have some people who want to throw off tradition, some people want to keep it. And I was just kind of thinking, and this is just my take on this, at the heart of a lot of this is the issue of authority. Who has the authority to tell me something is true? Who has the authority to tell me what I should believe? Who has the authority to tell me what it means to be a Christian? And in some ways, authority is so interesting, right? It's kind of like fire. If you might have heard this analogy, a fire that's left unchecked can burn a house down. It can be dangerous and destructive. And in some ways, we saw that with Catholicism. Authority left unchecked just became this horrible monster of greed and corruption. And we still see that in the world, right? On the other hand, a fire in the right place keeps the house warm. We would never want to get rid of fire completely. And removing or not having anyone in charge can actually be just as destructive. Because as Protestantism splintered and they would fight and they would argue, no, this is true, or no, that's true, it really got crazy. It became kind of the Wild West. And many Catholics today still look at us and say, you guys are all over the place. If a Protestant pastor does something bad, who's even there to stop it, right? Who's even there to say, hey, you shouldn't do that? Who's telling this church they shouldn't preach that in this church? Like, who gets to decide? Nobody. Like, right now, we kind of have, like, you know, podcasts and YouTubes yelling at each other, that's heresy, that's all we can do, right? Because everything is just, you're all kind of on your own, right? We really don't have a lot of tradition. And to say that the Bible is the only tradition, which is my tradition, I'm raised on it, well, whose interpretation of the Bible then becomes the tradition? Because I think this verse means this, and you think it means that, we're going to kill each other now, right? Like, we don't have this, like, guy in a funny head, like, no, no, it means this, stop fighting. Okay, you know, there's no mom or dad being like, enough. Like, we just go at it, we fight, we break, and we start new churches and start new denominations, and it's all kind of around authority. So in some ways, even in 2022, there's a part of me that wonders, I guess I'm just talking out loud, like, have we maybe gone a little far? And is there a place for some authority? Is there a place for some people to say, like, hey, this person is an expert, this person's in a good position, let's have some semblance of accountability. But at the same time, I don't ever want to go back to elevating a human. You know, it's a real tension. And maybe it always will be this side of heaven, I don't know. But this back and forth was a big deal. So I got 10 minutes left. I know I'm talking really fast. I'm trying to get through a lot. So far, everything that we have talked about, all the back and forth, the questions of authority, all this kind of stuff, is about faith, right? It's about religious belief. All of this fighting, all of this arguing is between people of religious faith. The Reformers and the Catholics are Christians arguing about how to be Christians, right? The different reformers are Christians arguing about how to reform the church. Everything is about faith on some level. But what we're going to see is, and this is huge, we, I don't need to say this to you, you just know this, but eventually there would come a really sort of third seismic shift. The pendulum would begin to swing back the other way. Because rather than fighting over what kind of faith we should, how faith should be expressed, what kind of church we should have, following the Reformation, you'd actually have a whole new movement. Should faith even play a role in my life at all? Is it too big of a role in our lives? Is church too big of an issue? And for the first time in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, people will begin challenging not how you do church, but whether you should do church. You know, the assumption that religion should be at the center of my life at all. I was like, wait a minute, do I believe that? And in many ways, the 17th and 18th centuries, led by the British Empire and the Anglican Church, which was very sort of whatever, would be characterized by doubts about both Protestants and Catholics, challenges to faith itself, you know, and especially what was often kind of a rather cold and calculated religion. And for many people, this would be a response. So a class like this, you know, we're not going to remember dates and names and stuff. We're more going to remember this. Right? Like, it got really bad, and they tried to fix it. Then it got bad, and they tried to fix it. And the Reformation was like trying to fix it, right? We're reformed now. But it's like, in all their attempts to reform, all these other people are like, oh, knock it off, right? So I told you that when the Germans had their little Reformation with Luther, that it got a little ugly. I didn't really get into it, though. So let me just get into it a little bit. Something would eventually take place called the 30 Years' War. And when we talk about history, it's like, sometimes I have to pause. Like, I think about a war, and we think about, like, Vietnam. It lasted, like, 7 years. Wow! You know? Like, World War II was, what, 8 years? 30 years! 30! Could you imagine being 30 years old and have never lived a day not being at war? For 30 years, Protestants warred with each other against the Holy Roman Empire, fighting, violence, killing each other. They won a peace at Augsburg. We saw that last week when the princes all said, you know, give us freedom or, you know, kill us. And okay, fine, be Lutherans. But it wouldn't hold. In Prague, which was sort of part of Bohemia at the time, the Protestants revolted against the king, who they saw as too Catholic. And the Catholic leaders sent a delegation to Prague to talk to him, like, hey, let's be reasonable. And they literally took the guy and threw him out a window. It became known as the defenestration of Prague, which, you know, something is cool when they create a word for you. Defenestration, out of a window. They threw the Catholic out of the window and started 30 years of war. The first truly world war for the first time. We say World War I, but really the 30 Years' War was the first, like, real world war. All these different countries got involved and just started killing each other. Estimates are that a third of Germany was killed. A third! I mean, America, that would be, what, 100 million people? A third of Germany. Four-fifths of Bohemia. Like, when this war ended, 80% of their country had been killed over religion, over Jesus. It's like, weren't we talking about that over here last week? Like, oh, right? So how did it end? Okay, they all came together. The French economy was in ruins because people were fleeing the country. Germany was devastated. The whole nation of Prussia was in ruins. And they came together, and they signed what became known as the Peace of Westphalia. And the reason why I want to talk about the Peace of Westphalia is because nobody won. Nobody won. It was more like our Vietnam, right? For 30 years, they killed each other, slaughtered each other, and eventually they said, guys, can we just stop this? Yeah, let's stop. Let's stop killing each other. They just stopped. They just, nobody won. The only result of all their fighting was death. And they got tired of fighting, and they came to peace. No agreement, no middle ground. No, like, you're right, we should baptize this way. No, it was just like, I don't want to kill each other anymore. But what if, just picture this in your head. What if you were like 35 years old, right? I'm 40. Okay, I'm 43. What if I'm 43 years old. We started killing each other when I was 8 years old. My entire life, I have been at war with other people over religion. And I'm just like, can we not anymore? What do you think I would think about religion? Right? What would it be like? What would your view of religion be? Like, I can't help but sometimes think about, you know, Christians, we kind of look out, we look on social media and everyone's deconstructing and like, oh, you're against the church. We've been jerks for 30 years. I just when you push and you push and violence and fight, eventually what led to, like, you just had people done with it. Like, for the first time, it was just like cynicism. Like, okay, your Reformation, great. You look more like Jesus, obviously. And instead of being like, well, let's reform that, it kind of became, you know, maybe this whole Christian thing, you got the Crusades and we murder each other. And so after all of this fighting, you just have a lot of people who are kind of like, I don't know about religion in general. All of this death just came from Jesus. And then you also had something interesting. On your paper, I called it the rise of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means right thinking. And it's just one of those words that it bugs me when people use it. I don't know. I don't like the word, partly because of this. So all of these people who were upset that the church had become what it became, had revolted and started their own thing. And within 100 years, we're fighting and arguing over what to believe, what is true, and literally killing each other over it. Those things we talked about baptism and Eucharist, like the difference of these things. And so every group started drawing up lines in the sand. And this is where, like, this is still today. The Lutherans said, this is our circle. If you want in, you got to believe this. And the Calvinists were like, well, we're over here, right? Like, we believe this, 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 and this. And we just wrote a book, and here it is, right? And the Anglicans were like, oh, no, we actually believe this. We're going to stay over here. And the rise of orthodoxy was like, this is the right way to think. You're wrong, we're right. Which, again, there's no authority. No one's in charge. So everyone's just drawing up lines. So while they're killing each other, they're also saying, oh, Lutherans are so stupid. They believe this. Come over here and be a Calvinist with us. We believe this, this, and this. Part of it was arguing against Catholics, but part of it was just arguing themselves. You had the Reform group arguing and fighting over how to properly interpret Calvin himself. There were groups that had come from John Calvin who were arguing with each other over what John Calvin actually meant, and they splintered off and started killing each other. They were both Calvinists disagreeing with what it meant to be Calvinists. Like, what did we become? It's just like, it's just spider webbing in all of these different groups. And for the next 500 years, it still is, right? Like, it's a little bit different in Southern California. Those of you that have only ever lived here, but if you go to the Midwest, you can, like, drive down a road and see, like, 9 churches right next to each other. Like, First Mennonite Church, First Baptist Church, Third Presbyterian Church. Like, who are all these people? And why are they all fighting? It started here. And so they're just going at each other. Eventually, someone would get together, and they would have the Westminster Confession. This is what the Calvinists believe. And then they're like, not you people. And then the other go, well, we're not part of you then. And and that was all happening. And like the Dutch were really, the Dutch loved that stuff. The Dutch is huge at Calvinism. In England, though, they had their own issue. During Elizabeth's reign, there was a movement. We talked to these guys a little bit. When Thomas Cranmer did his whole thing with Henry VIII, he was like, we don't want to completely, we just want a little bit. So no, completely. Get rid of the whole thing. Get rid of all this nonsense. So you had people in England that didn't like it, didn't think it went far enough. They wanted a pure church. People called them Puritans because they were all talking about trying to purify the church. They looked back to the monks from the 5th century who gave up on Constantinople and tried to have a pure church. We want that. Completely get rid of it. And sometimes they got pretty violent about it, and sometimes they were treated violently. They wanted less high church, more, you know, things that were easy, whatever. Elizabeth was a pretty good ruler, and she was very shrewd, and she was kind of able to keep the peace. When she died, it kind of got out of hand. Her successor, James, he wanted things to be a little more reformed, but they didn't like him, so they overthrew him. Just chaos would take place. You started seeing a bunch of splinter groups that still exist today. So some of them call themselves Quakers, Baptists. Presbyterians were people who believed that we should have elders run our churches, not bishops. So they wanted to break away from the Anglicans who still had bishops. The Quakers just wanted to get rid of all of it and just huddle together and pray. And sometimes when they pray, they get really energetic and filled with the Spirit. And they go, "Where are these people quaking over there?" The Baptists were like, "We all need to get rebaptized and get rid of the church." These were all people that were labeled Puritans. And they kind of told you some of these people would obviously just say, "Forget it, we're going to do our own thing in America." They disagreed on how all stuff. So James I and then his son Charles followed Elizabeth. They rejected Puritanism because it was radical. Like, "No, we're gonna have the church just stay here. We're good. You guys are crazy." And so they pushed it and tried to keep it from happening. But the Puritans started getting elected to Parliament. And it's like, oh no. So King Charles, there was a moment in the 1600s when he needed to raise taxes. And so he called a Parliament to talk about something he was doing. And a bunch of Puritans had basically taken over Parliament. They locked the doors and they took over Parliament. And for 3 years, they rejected him as king and started a civil war that led to executing the king and declaring that England was now a Puritan-led country, led by Oliver Cromwell, who would step in and be their champion. And so they started a huge war, and they all started killing each other. Have I mentioned that story before? I feel like those words have come out of my mouth 19 times in the last hour. And then there's war and violence, and they really accomplished something because Oliver Cromwell died, and they all gave up and elected a Tudor king again, and that nothing happened. They just killed a bunch of people for no reason. So, yay. In the end, 200 years following the Reformation, violence, hatred, bickering, people trying to break away, finding new things. What came out of it? What was accomplished? Really? Like that's a big question. And it's one of the reasons why a class like this is helpful, because we're not getting into the minutiae. I mean, I could have stopped at any of those points and given you an hour backstory. It's more just like, look at this pendulum that we do, right? Look at the way that every time we push, it comes back harder. And I don't know. I am a person who benefits from the Reformation. In the way that I understand my relationship with Jesus and the answer to the Bible, I can't be a Catholic. Now, I love Catholics. I know Catholics are Christians. I'm not like, you're not like, oh, we're not. I'm just like, I don't agree with the you're saved in the sacrament thing. I can't go there. But I have read some amazing books by Catholic scholars who have influenced my thinking. But for the most part, I do consider myself a Protestant. I am comfortable with that label. I'm actually more of an Anglican in the way that I think. I don't like the high church, but I like their views on things. But at the same time, sometimes it's easy for us to be like, Protestantism, like we're so great. And it's like, you know, we started a lot of wars, right? Like, we killed a lot of people. Like, none of us are innocent. History of when people want to reject Christianity, I studied way too much church history not to somewhat understand, to be like, I get it, you know. But at the same time, I'm also not hopeless. You know, you could turn it around and say, well, what we'll see is there'll be whole nations that reject Christianity outright and become completely atheist nations. And some of them start holocausts and mass murdering. I think the bigger lesson for us isn't look at how bad the church is. I think the bigger lesson history shows us how dark the human heart can be. But through all of it, and this class was a little tougher. If you were with us in the first session, and we'll pick it up next week. Next week, if any Star Wars fans in here, this is The Empire Strikes Back. It's the dark one that can be like, oh, you gotta wait till 2 years later till the recent, oh, okay, happy ending. I do think what comes after this is my favorite part of church history. I enjoy Henry VIII, that kind of stuff. But what you're gonna start to see when all of this happens is you're gonna have a pushback. And the pushback isn't gonna be violence. The pushback is gonna be disinterest. Right? And disinterest is a very different kind of pushback. Because if you try to kill me, I try to kill you, whatever, whatever. What happens when you just stop caring? What happens when you're like, I don't even care. Do whatever you want. I'm going over here. And I think what we'll end up seeing is we'll see some roots of disinterest in our world today. Next week, we're going to talk about the Enlightenment. We're going to talk about some French philosophy, the French Revolution, which a lot of the things that are postmodernism that dominate our world today, and a lot of deconstruction, rejection of faith come out of that. The way that the church would respond to some of that wouldn't be, let's start more wars. It would start to be like, maybe we need to actually be praying more and being like Jesus a bit more. And next week, we're going to see some of the greatest revivals in recorded history. First and Second Great Awakening, the Moravians, 100-year prayer movements, mission movements that would reach thousands. It's not hopeless. I just think this was kind of a dark period. It's the Empire Strikes Back. Sorry, young man. That's the good movies. Don't ignore the rest of them. So hope next week is better. No, I do hope next week is better. But there's more hope next week. That's what I'm trying to say. I think the people that we'll see next week will be striving for something different than control and power. And they're some of my favorite people in history. Some real people that I look at as heroes of faith to rise in the next few centuries. So through it all, though, man, can I just say one last thing? I got 2 minutes, so I'm going to use it. One of the things that I like about being a student of church history is this. If there was a person who you could look at and say, that's a person who has a pretty good reason to reject Christianity, I think it would be me. And some of you probably as well. I'm not saying, having studied the abuses of the church and having personally lived through some really, really horrible abuses of the church. Some of you guys know my story. When I was in my 20s, I was an intern at a church that my pastor, got caught with a male prostitute and was all over the news and world headlines. I've seen it. I've served under 4 pastors who failed morally, 2 of them with friends of mine. Like, I have so many reasons to reject all of this. And as I've sat and I've studied the history, I'm like, you just keep killing each other. You just keep, come on, another war. What are you guys doing now? I look at myself sometimes and I think, I have so many reasons to just be done with this nonsense. You know what, guys? I am so completely and totally committed to Jesus at 43, more than I ever been in my life. Because what happens for me when I study church history is I look at the darkness of people and I just keep comparing it to the light of Jesus. And it doesn't diminish the light of Jesus. It just makes him shine brighter. I see his message coming through more clearly because I keep seeing, not like, oh, Christianity fails. I keep seeing people fail to follow Jesus. And so even though I can look at all this, oh my goodness, it's never made me be like, oh, Jesus. It's made me say, man, what does it look like to truly follow him? Because I know he's offering me something better than all of that. And I think a lot of these people who started these reformations probably in their heart had good intentions and were trying to do the same thing. We're enamored by Jesus and we're trying to do something. And, you know, I don't want to ever judge the past too harshly because I didn't live it. But I do want to end today, and then I'll talk about next week as well, just saying, like, even though I can be very like, oh, then another war, I am convinced that Jesus is still the hope of the world. And I'm convinced that us as the church can still be his light in the way that he's called us to be, despite the mistakes we've made in the past. That we can actually learn from that stuff, right? And maybe if we learn from it, we can say, Jesus, help us do better as we leave here and move forward. So less and less people have an excuse to walk away from something amazing. That's all I'm preaching for tonight. So, all right, guys, thanks so much, and we'll see you next.